Well, children, I'm going to need a volunteer to help me with something. Who wants to do it? Thanks, Hannah. Okay, stand here for me for a second. Face the other way. All right. Sure, we can both do it. That's great. Okay. Now, you're going to have to help answer me a question. If you want to go to the supermarket right now, what are you going to need?
Eyesight,
that would be helpful, wouldn't it? But well, let's pretend that you can't get eyesight and you can't take my jacket off. What are you going to need?
Someone to guide you.
Fantastic. Great answer. That's right. You can grab a seat. Okay. So we're thinking about guidance tonight. You see, it's not just the blind people that need to be guided. It's not just people with a little bit bad eyesight that need to be guided, like my mum. When my mum loses her glasses, I can still kind of see. When my mum loses her glasses, she has to sort of like go around the floor like this to find her glasses because she's almost blind. It's not just people like them that need guidance. Do you know you need guidance? So I can see perfectly, you say. My eyes, well, you've got glasses, but just with your glasses on, you can see great, right? And all of the adults go, I can see fine. I don't need someone to guide me. But you do, don't you? Who do you need to guide you? God, that's right. And we're going to be looking at David getting guidance tonight. And it's quite a stark thing that sort of jumps out of the passage, and we'll see why a little bit later on. But I want to encourage you that no matter how small or how big we are, this goes for all of us, we always need guidance. And it comes to us through the Word and through prayer and by the Holy Spirit as God leads his people so that they can faithfully follow him everywhere they go. And the job for you and I is to come to God for that guidance. So let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God that leads us and guides us, that you have given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we do pray that you would lead us day by day all the way home. And we do pray for our children. And we ask that you would continue to encourage their wee hearts, that they might lay hold of the wonderful promises that you have given them in the Lord Jesus Christ by your covenantal grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this evening, we're turning through to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, and finding our way to chapter 2. If you're a visitor here this evening, we're working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find ourselves in chapter 2 of the second book. We were originally going to be looking at the second half of the chapter, but as I said this morning, for those who weren't here, I got to the end of the first verse and realized I had a whole sermon already. So I thought rather than us having a three-hour sermon this morning that we'd just do it tonight and then do the rest of it this morning, which we've done. So we looked at 1 through 11 this morning, and tonight we're looking at verse 1, but we'll read 1 through 4 just to the end of that first paragraph. So that was 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy and infallible word for you. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. And let us come before him in a time of prayer before we consider his word. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you tonight for your word, which is true, which is perfect, which contains no errors, and which is completely sufficient to show to us the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the way of holiness, the way of sanctification, the assurance of our faith, and everything else we might need. And we do just pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be tempted to turn to other things, but to look to your word. We pray, Lord, that right now as we sit and submit ourselves before you, that you would speak. Lord, as I speak to human ears with a human mouth, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of your word, would speak to the heart of every single one of us, that we might go away from here tonight knowing that we have heard from the living God and that we might be satisfied. Fill us with the bread of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you might be wondering, what was it about chapter 2, verse 1 that caused me to write a whole sermon and get carried away and have to change everything this evening? You might be wondering what was so significant about this verse. Well, the reason for the change, outside of the practical reason of having way too much material, was the fact that something extremely significant happens in this verse. Something extremely significant. David takes an action which is actually quite surprising when you put it in its wider context and begin to consider why and what he does and how that intersects with our life. Why? What is significant about this verse? I mean, all it says is that David inquired of the Lord. But you have to put that in its wider context. Now, just remember the story, especially for those of you who weren't here this morning. Remember, all the way back in 1 Samuel 16, David's anointed, right? He's anointed to be king. Yet, he has to grow up, he has to mature, he has to serve in the army, he has to be chased by Saul, he has to be forsaken by Saul, he needs to have someone attempt to kill him some 6 or 8 times, he needs to be cast out into the wilderness, he needs to go through all of the difficulties, all of the challenges of everything he has to face before arriving at this moment. And having gone through every single one of those difficulties, every one of those challenges, as he finds himself sitting here today, reflecting upon all of the promises, the anointing, everything that God has said he would do. Remember, God had told him, I'm anointing you. You will be the shepherd of my people. You will be my king. And so he's sitting there in that moment. The world lays before him, right? Saul is dead. Saul's sons are dead. He's in Ziklag. He sent presents to the people in Judah. He knows they will accept him. And so in that moment, if you're in David's shoes, what do you do? Well, let's get it done, right? Isn't that what you do in that moment? God's told me his will. God's told me his plan. God's shown me his purposes by a direct revelation through one of God's prophets. He has opened the way. He's removed my opponent. He's set everything up that I need that I might go and fulfill God's purposes for my life. I don't think that there is many of us who in that moment says, wait a second, I better inquire of the Lord. You see, it's actually a stark thing, verse 1. It sort of just leaps off the page. I mean, why not just take the horse by the reins and go for it, David? But he doesn't. He stops and he seeks the face of God. David asks. He asks God the question, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. You know, David knows he needs to go up, right? He knows he needs to go up. Why does he ask? Why does he waste his time coming to God and inquiring when he can just go and do what he knows he needs to do? Well, I want to suggest to you three quick reasons why I think David asks in this moment. Firstly, it's because David has learned that only by faithfulness to God can success be achieved. You think about all the situations David's found himself in, right? Every time he's taken matters into his own hands, what's happened? It's gone pear-shaped. I know what I'll do, David says to himself. I'll go out to the Philistines and join them. It's a great plan, until the Philistines are going to war with Israel and you find yourself in a mighty awkward situation where you're almost going to have to go and do battle against your own people. He's been stuck in situations where he's having to lie, where he's having to pillage and do all sorts of weird things. And we found ourselves in all sorts of different ethical conundrums, didn't we? You see, David came to learn that the only way he would succeed before the Lord would be to do it the Lord's way and to be faithful to him. Secondly, the reason why David does this is that he has come to know that God's will is the most important thing for him. You see, there was a large period of time for David in 1 Samuel where he didn't have a high priest with him. There was a large period for David where he didn't have an ephod to inquire of. And it's fascinating that in those periods, so often David found himself in hard situations, because he was just trying to figure it out. He wasn't able to follow the will of God clearly because he didn't have the will of God before him. But then thirdly, I think David has come to realize that at the end of the day, no matter how much he strives, only God can bring God's promises into fruition. You see, the promises of God, as we saw this morning, the promises of God are not based upon our skill or our effort to bring them into reality. The only way that God's promises are brought into fruition is if God does it. And David knew that. David knew that it was not, as he will write down in a psalm, the battle is not won by horse or soldier or strength, but the battle belongs to the Lord. But maybe one of you objects, one of you says, well, wait a second, Logan, that's fine for David. You know, David's in the Old Testament, real specific situation. He's in the wilderness. It's a weird story. It's a weird time of life. That's so far reached. I mean, we're talking 3,000 years ago, far reached away from us. How does that have any connection with us whatsoever? The Old Testament's different. And yet, note what Jesus says about this matter. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 30, to say, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in chapter 6, so three chapters in a row, in verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what do you often find in the ministry of Jesus? When times are most pressing, times are most hectic, he has a big decision, what does Jesus do? he withdraws and prays, doesn't he? And this is Jesus Christ. This is the God-man. And yet the God-man believes it's necessary to devote himself to the will of God, to being guided according to God's will, to fulfill God's mission, to fulfill God's purposes, and to do so in reliance upon him, being led by him and guided by him. And if that is true for the incarnate Son of God, how much more for you and I, right? I mean, we tend to think that people that need guidance are immature, right? In our culture, we celebrate people that are self-reliant. We celebrate the children that grow up and can do it themselves. And maybe not rudely, but we look down upon the person that needs to be led by the hand, right? And we pity the person that can no longer see and needs our help. And yet, biblically, it's quite far the opposite. You see, dependence upon God and being guided by God is not a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of maturity. You see, the immature Christian runs and thinks they can do what they want. The immature Christian seeks to lay hold of things, seeks to do it their way. But the mature believer recognizes that at the end of the day, they are nothing but a little child who desperately needs their father to lead them and guide them. You see, the mature believer is just like what Proverbs 3:5 says. Remember that verse? We know it really, really well. Trust in the Lord and lean not in your own understanding. See, that's the sign of a wise, mature person, is that they don't strive in their strength. They don't rely upon their wisdom. You know, I can remember being young and immature. It wasn't that long ago, I know. And sitting in a church meeting where we were talking about whether a set of missionaries should be called home from the mission field because we wanted the money for something different. I know it's, some of you that sounds insane, but that was the discussion. And someone stood up and said, I believe the Lord will provide, and I think we should just trust him on that and be willing to give more. And someone else said, we have brains, we can work it out ourselves. Is that a sign of maturity or immaturity? I'll let you be the judge of that. And so David comes and David asks God what he should do. But then David also asks by using God's methods. Notice this. After this, David inquired of the Lord. However, it doesn't tell us how, does it? You're thinking to yourself, well, that's great, Logan. You're building your point of your sermon on something not mentioned in the text. But you've got to ask yourself, how does he inquire of the Lord? He's not at the tabernacle. How does he do it? Well, we have to look into the wider context, don't we? So turn with me back a few pages to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. This is just after Saul has killed all the priests at Nob. And in 1 Samuel 23, verse 2, we read these words. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now, have a look down at verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So how is David inquiring? Have a look at verse 9. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Now, but maybe you say this is a one-off event. Well, have a look at chapter 30 with me. Chapter 30, verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So what is the picture we're being given here? How is David inquiring of God? He's inquiring of God by using the ephod. But then you say to yourself, well, that's really helpful, Logan. What does that mean? Well, to understand what that means, you need to turn to Numbers with me. I know you're going to have tired fingers by the end of tonight, I can tell you. Numbers 27. Numbers 27. This is at the commissioning of Joshua. Verse 20. "You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." So, we've talked about the Urim before. Hopefully you all remember. But that was, we think, we can't be 100% sure, but we think was like a little box on the ephod that was almost like flipping two coins. And if you got two heads, it was yes. And if you got two tails, it was no. And if you got one of each, it was no answer. So very simplistic, I know. But that's our best guess at what this was. And you see, what we're learning of David in this moment and through the story is that he is a man that is devoted to using the methods that God provides. David doesn't make a song and fuss. He doesn't invent his own methods. He doesn't go off into a forest somewhere and meditate for 13 hours. No, he uses the means God has given him. But you might say to yourself, yeah, but wait a second. We don't have a priest, and we definitely don't have an Urim and a Thummim. So what do we do? Like, that's fine for David. It would be really nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be really nice if we could just go up to the pastor and say, "Hey, can you cast those dice for me again really quickly? I need to know if I should buy this house." But that's not our situation, is it? No, in fact, we have something far more glorious, because we do have a priest. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1. This is an extremely important verse as it relates to these issues. Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways," that includes Urim and Thummim, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." You see, we don't have a priest, we don't have a prophet of Old Testament that we can draw near to. No, we have something far more glorious. We have the incarnate Son of God. We have God that we can draw near to. We have something way better than a Urim and a Thummim. We have a glorious high priest. Have a look at Revelation 1, the picture of this man, this God that we draw near to. Revelation 1, verse 12. "I turned I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, signaling his majesty and glory, and with a golden sash around his chest, signaling his royal priesthood. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, signaling his wisdom. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, signaling that he knew everything. His feet were like burnished bronze, showing us that he can go anywhere refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, because he spoke the word of God, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Brothers and sisters, this is your high priest. Step aside, Abiathar. Who cares about an Old Testament priest when that's your priest? That's the one you draw to. You come to one whose glory far surpasses everything in the Old Testament. Nothing compares to the glory of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who sympathizes with us in our weakness, one who knows, one who understands, and yet has omnipotent power to help you. There's nothing you ask that he cannot do. There's nothing that you ask that he doesn't know the perfect ending for. This is the one that David could only in a shadow come to. David inquired of the Lord, and you think he had the Urim and the Thummim? He's coming to a shadow. But we are drawing near to the real thing. You know, there's many ways to fall off the guidance horse wrong. You can fall off it by having no method whatsoever, or you can fall off it by thinking you need the craziest methods known to man, and you need letters in the sky and smoke on the stage and everything else put together. Otherwise, God will never speak, God will never guide. And yet consider what Paul in Colossians says to the believers there. Colossians 1, verse 9. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled. Listen to this language of knowledge, guidance, understanding. With the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then you ask yourself, well, how does that happen? Turn to chapter 3 of this book, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, the Apostle Paul says that everyone that is led by the Spirit is a son of God, Romans 6. You see, what we're dealing with here is three essential components that come together to provide the believer with guidance. The Word, prayer, and the Spirit. And they can never be divorced. It's essential that you realize it can never be divorced. You see, you cannot understand the Word unless the Spirit illuminates it so that you might understand. You can never bring prayers to God unless the Spirit helps you, Romans says, to offer those prayers to God. And so the Spirit is the one who is enabling in your union with Christ to come to the Father and say, God, do I go up to Hebron? And you turn to the Word of God and you read the Word and you apply the principles of the Scriptures to your situation. And as you do this, the Spirit of God presses the Word of God in your heart, enabling you to follow Him. But it's always, always, always connected to the Word. Do not make the mistake of divorcing the Word from the Spirit of God. It is always together. As he carries the word and presses it upon your heart. And so David inquires of the Lord. He asks what he needs. He accepts the methods that God has given him as we ought to. But then he does something else. David acts, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 2. So he's had his answer, right? So David went up there. You see, David has sought the face of God, hasn't he? As he says in Psalm 27, your face, O God, your face I seek. Now instruct me. I'm seeking your face. Now instruct me what to do. God instructs him, and what does he do? He does it. I know this is not brain science, and I'm not trying to be condescending, but it's absolutely imperative that you see the connection here. God guides David, and David acts. At some point, we have to stand up and do it, don't we? You see, David takes upon himself a posture of submission to God's revealed will. He acts in submission to God's will. You see, there's no point, is there, for David to say, well, God, where do you want me to go? And then turn around and go a different direction. Like Jonah, you know, told what to do and run the opposite direction. We can all feel a little bit like Jonah sometimes, can't we? That sounds a bit horrible. I think I'll run the opposite way. And yet David humbly submits himself. I mean, it would have been a scary thing for David. He's been in Philistine territory. What if everyone rejects him? I mean, he's been fighting for the enemy. What if he gets killed? And yet he acts in submission to God's will, just like Jesus, right? I think in the garden on that fateful night. What does he say? Lord, Father, God, if there is any other way, don't make me drink this cup, but your will be done. And then he prays again, and what does he say? If there's no other way, Father, your will be done. He knows what's coming. He's read Isaiah 53. He knows what's coming. Yet he submits himself to the will of God and humbly walks forward towards the cross. For the joy before him, he sets his face towards the cross and he endures the shame. He suffers and he dies out of submission to his Father. Now you can imagine it, can't you? If there were other words recorded, Jesus upon the cross, indeed, Father, your will be done. This is your will. May it be done for the sake of saving your people. And oh, how the Father must have said, well done, good and faithful servant. But it's not just Jesus. Think of Paul. Remember in Acts, I think it's 16, when the Macedonian appears to him in a vision? Remember that story? The Macedonian turns up and he's like, come help us, come help us. Paul wakes up in the morning and says, we're going to Macedonia because God has said I need to go to Macedonia. Instantly. Brothers and sisters, what about you? Is this your attitude to the Word of God? You know what I'm talking about? When you're reading the Bible and it says something like, you know, if you have a grudge against your brother, go and seek him out before coming to the altar. And you think to yourself, oh yeah, I can probably think about 14 different people that I sit in that category with right now. Oh well, it'd be good to sort that out one day. What if you just did it? Or you know, when Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive. Or when God says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Or when God says, don't make idols. Or when God says, honor your father and your mother. Or keep the Sabbath. And every other command. Do we respond in submission? Isn't it so true that our heart just instantly can think of 78 different reasons why we shouldn't do it? You're like, well, I know that's good for everyone else, but I've got at least 7 reasons why my parents are horrible and I don't have to honor them. Will we submit ourselves to God's perfectly revealed will? It's hard, and yet the Spirit of God is inside of us to apply the Word of God to our heart and to carry it all the way home, because this is what we have been made for. Turn to 1 Peter with me. First Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or as Ephesians 2 would put it, we are God's workmanship. God's workmanship with works what? Prepared in advance for us. See, brothers and sisters, what we should long to be like is Philemon. Remember Philemon? Paul's writing to Philemon, returning the slave to him, and Paul can write of Philemon, I am confident that you will do everything I say and more. You see, it is easy for us to ask the Lord for guidance, isn't it? It is easy for us, in a sense, to read the Word. But the question is, will we do it? You see, God has not ceased to lead and guide since the time of the apostles. It's different, but he hasn't ceased to lead and guide. He guides by the Word, through his Spirit, each and every day. But the great question for you and I is, will we do it? Will we submit ourselves to not just his will, but his perfect will? His perfect will. And find that that is really the only way. Will we not run ahead like David didn't, but rather would we sing with John Samus? I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the hymn writer John Samus, but he wrote a song I'm sure you're all very, very familiar with. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Why? trust and obey, 'cause there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Will you do it? It's the way to be happy in Jesus, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a pathway which is filled with blessedness. We thank you that you have not left us to figure out this world and our life, but you have given us a word that's rich and that will lead us all the way home. And we pray, God, would you guide us by your Spirit in your word day and day and day and day again. And yet we pray for your help. Help us to take a submissive frame, to bow before your majesty and your word, that we might find the path to happiness in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.